great and wonderful and marvellous and powerful and saving and compassionate.
Amen.
I kind of want to say, no pressure there, Alex. There's a lot of words you've got to discuss, but I'm sure you will.
We'll give it a go. Please do grab a seat. Do sit down. I'll just move a couple of these bits so I can stand up on the stage so those who are towards the back will be able to see me because I'm not quite as tall as Matt's lofty heights. If you've got a Bible, perhaps you would open it up back of that Ephesians passage. If you haven't, that's fine because I'll read the various bits and pieces that I'll mention. But if you've got it, it's 1174, Ephesians chapter 3, and kind of from sentence 14 and onwards. Here's my intent today. It's somewhat different, perhaps, to usual. My intent is to get us on our knees, spent and surrendered from blood-wart, agonizing prayer. And I know that we're going to be on a spiritual spectrum and a spectrum of faith, but that's my intent for all of us, wherever we would label ourselves in terms of being a Christian, to get on our knees, spent and surrendered in blood-wrought, agonizing prayer, that the Spirit would so impress on us the importance of prayer that we would exhaust ourselves in it. Imagine a summer where we have spent ourselves in prayer. What would our autumn look like with that fuel behind it? Because the fruit of that, the thing I hope to see, is that through that agonizing prayer, that on our knees prayer, all of us, Christian or not, would have our feeble expectations of God shattered and replaced with a breathless praise for what he has done, personally in our lives or corporately as a church. A breathless praise, a little bit like 20 and 21 of Ephesians chapter 3 here, where he says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we asked or imagined, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory." And that breathless praise only spews out of the intensity of prayer. Another way to put this intent, and it's quite an intense tent, intent, you get what I'm trying to say. Another way to put it is simply this, is I hope that the Spirit might slice open our hearts and chisel onto the granite of our soul, "For this reason I kneel." Just those five-word clause. "For this reason, I kneel." Do you see it there at the beginning of sentence 14? And it is all I'll focus on this morning. That little phrase he uses, "For this reason, I kneel." Now, if you're suspicious about prayer, if you're uncertain about prayer, if you're not quite sure if prayer really engages with the relevant things of life, then I'm hoping if you'll do me the favor of listening in, we'll end the 30 minutes looking at this with you going, "I see now why this is so important. And yes, I will give my good energy and my perseverance and I will pray like this." So if you're sitting there immediately a bit unsure about a sermon on prayer, I'm saying give me 30 minutes and then see where we are afterwards. Is that fair? If we're going to get under the skin then of that little phrase, "For this reason I kneel," if the Spirit is going to chisel it onto the granite of our souls, we need to glance back a little bit at what comes just before him saying it. We need to glance back at sentences 7 through 13. And as we do that, I think you'll know the feeling. You'll know the feeling, for example, if you're a good runner when you've first seen a marathon. A feeling of feeling inspired but frustrated. "I want to do that, but do I have the legs for it?" Or you'll know the feeling if you are quite a good musician and you're sitting in the middle of that fantastic performance. You kind of feel massively motivated. "I'm going to get home and get my guitar out, even though it's 2 o'clock in the morning by the time the train gets me there. But at the same time, you feel a bit vexed. How on earth do they do that? Or you'll know the feeling if you're quite a good cook, and for a special treat, a good friend has taken you out to a Michelin-starred restaurant, and you're digging into the main course. And you know that feeling, don't you? Of feeling mobilized. I could cook this at home. And yet utterly vexed. How on earth have they nitrogen-freezed that raspberry? You know that feeling, don't you? Or you know the feeling if you're a pretty decent artist with a couple of amateur shows in your history and you walk round the latest show at the Tate Modern. You know the feeling, don't you? Of feeling massively energized to get your paintbrushes out again and yet at the same time totally agitated. Where do they get their creativity from? Do you know that feeling? Well, if we read through sentences 7 to 13 and we're a Christian or we aspire to a life that works, then we'll have that same feeling. That same feeling of seeing something that we want and yet the tension of knowing we're not there. Like the good runner seeing their first marathon or the decent artist round the Tate Modern. Mobilized and energized but frustrated. And how do I get it? Look, for example, what he says about preaching in sentences, the middle of sentence 8 to 9. He says, to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of God and to make it plain to everyone. Do you see the tension? Preaching, which is of the boundless, infinite, ceaseless, unending riches of God, and yet does what? Makes it plain. Delves into the very richness of who God is and yet explains it in such a way that it is comprehensible, translucent, laid bare, clear for everyone to understand. Now, I'm a preacher. Trust me, I know now the feeling. The feeling of going, yes, yes, I want to preach like that. Oh my goodness, I'm so far from that. So how on earth, what is the source of preaching that is like that, that is not shallow or simple or muddled, but plumbs the very depths of God and lays it bare for anyone to dine on and enjoy? Or look at his description of the church in verses 10 to 11. It says this, God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What creates a church that means when we glance around, we go, there's the manifold wisdom of God. Now, no offense to this side of the room that I pointed at. Not sure you quite make it. Where is the source of power that means a church is created that is multifaceted, multicultural, multiracial, and yet radically unified and one, and that thunderclaps the reality of God's wisdom? As opposed to a church that perhaps we say, well, our unity is there, but it's loose, and we're a bit monochrome, and maybe we're slightly placid in pursuing it. Do you feel that tension? Inspired, energized, mobilized, and yet at the same time saying, but where are we? Like the decent runner who's done his half marathon and a few decent 10Ks, sees a real marathon and goes, yes, yes, I want to, but then says, but I can't get past 15 miles. The marathon's 26.2, if you didn't know. That tension. Or look how he describes faith, and now this moves, doesn't it, to the very personal, because not all of us are preachers and so might not understand the tension of the boundless riches made plain. Not all of us necessarily would say we're particularly concerned about the church, so might not understand the need for this unity that thunderclaps God's reality. But what about faith in verse 12? Now that's very personal, isn't it? Verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. What cultivates a faith that is so deep and rich and stable that we can authentically say my approach to God is free and confident? Not stumbling, not hesitant, not uncertain. What is the source of a faith like that? Do you feel the tension? I'm inspired to have that. But where am I? Why do I not? Or sentence 13, again, really personal now. It's no longer talking about preaching or the corporate church. It's now he talks about suffering and sorrow and strife. And the realism of life is you've either just come out of a deep struggle, you're in the middle of a deep struggle, or you're about to enter a deep struggle. That's just life, isn't it? Look what he says about his suffering, and Paul is in a horrific prison at this point. He says, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are to your glory. How on earth do we get a perception on our own sorrow and our own strife and our own struggle, a perception which enables us to say, actually, it is purposeful and glorious, and not simply something that might make me depressed or angry? Do you feel something of the tension? Like the artist who walks around the Tate Modern and feels deeply energized and inspired, and yet vexed and confused and frustrated. Do you feel it as well? I hope you might. That actually, how on earth do we see preaching of that ceaseless fullness of God that's not just shallow and simple, but goes right into the depths of God is, and yet is not muddled and wordy, but says, here it is, laid for you to eat. It's plain and clear. Or a church which thunderclaps God's unity over and for all people, so that the world, Stafford, could look at us as a church and say, actually, I see God is a God of everyone because everyone is in that church. Or how do you have a faith which is so confident and stable you can come to God freely? How do you face the struggle that will be in your life next month or next year or right now in such a way that though it's still painful and hard, you can say it has a purpose? Now, if all of that wasn't enough, it escalates in that little burst of praise that sentence 20 and 21 is. He lifts it to a whole nother level, this tension, this longing, and yet how can it be met? In verse 20, he talks about experiencing the power of God. And some of us straight away, we squirm a bit because talk of the power of God, we say, well, I'm so far from that. What is that? I'm not sure even if I want it. And yet look what he says. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Now, I feel I have quite a good imagination. I can imagine some pretty phenomenal things. I cannot imagine something immeasurably greater than everything I can imagine. Do you get the language there? It's almost infinitely more than your most infinitely weird imagination creation. That's power. I've got to ask you an honest question for a moment. Have you experienced that power in your life? Have I? Well, look what he says in verse 21 about worship. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. What lays on us such a weight of God's beauty and worth that our worship is like that? Not manufactured, not pretended, not fleeting, but flows 24/7 into every nook and cranny of our life. We say it's to your glory, God. So I hope I've raised something of a tension in your own minds. That tension that a good cook feels as they dig into that weird Michelin-starred meal and say, I want to be able to do this at home. I'm so energized and excited. Getting a taste of this has really inspired me, but how on earth do I do that? Where does it come from to be able to do that? The answer Paul gives is, for this reason, I kneel. For this reason means something like to see these realities laid upon us, to experience these things. For this reason, I kneel. Earnest, blood-wrought, surrendered, exhausting prayer is God's ordained way to bring his work and his word to bear upon us and to bear upon our children and our friends and our work colleagues and our career. Prayer that is knelt prayer. That is the ingredient that closes the tension of what we are and what we experience now and what we long for and is described in what Paul has said there. What closes that gap is not the sole ingredient, but the essential ingredient is earnest, blood-wrought prayer. Agonized prayer. He says, for I kneel. That kind of prayer. Now, That's not a religious term. They didn't kneel in Paul's day to pray at all, in fact. Tradition had them standing up with their hands in the air. So this is not just a religious practice. It shows a heart attitude. Think about kneel for a moment and give yourself a brain break with some imagery in your mind. Think about when we kneel or when we see someone kneel and what it means. What do you picture in your mind? I've come up with a number of moments we might kneel in our life. All of them actually are captured in the word that's used here. We might kneel in desperation, mightn't we? Perhaps you've seen a mother, perhaps in some horrific news report of another place in the world, on her knees pleading for her child's life. Don't make him a child soldier, please. You kneel in desperation, don't you? Or you kneel perhaps in surrender. I watched an episode of Merlin on the TV the other day on iPlayer. And these knights come in and they kneel before the king. Pendragon is his name. In submission and voluntary surrender, you kneel, don't you? Before a monarch or a king or an authority. How else do we kneel in life? We kneel in utter exhaustion or agony. Have you run a marathon before? Some of us have, haven't we? 3:23 was my best time, in case you're wondering. But I collapsed on my knees at the end, agonized and exhausted. On your knees, exhausted, aren't you? Spent. There's nothing left in the tank. I've given it all. Prayer that does that. When was the last time you went to bed early, so exhausted from praying? Oh, got to have an afternoon kip. This morning's prayer session has shattered me. We don't normally say that, do we? Paul says, for this reason I kneel. To see these things requires this sort of seeking of God. Or we kneel because of despair as well, don't we? The Argentinian football team at the end of that game were on their knees, weren't they? Ah, oh, devastated. Or we kneel like the Germany team did, in joy and exultation. We've won! See, all of this is wrapped into this idea of kneeling. He says, if we want to experience these things, if we genuinely want to close this gap, if you are in any way not satisfied with the spiritual experience of your individual life and of this church, and none of us should ever be satisfied with that, then the solution, the crucial ingredient, he says, for this reason, I kneel. I pray in such a way it is surrendered and exhausting and earnest and agonized. And it spends me. I'm done. There is nothing left in the tank because of what I've given in prayer. And if we want preaching that genuinely, if you want to receive preaching from those of us called to stand at the front and preach, mostly Matt and Chris and Lawrence and myself, or your life group leader meeting midweek, or our Chinese church on Thursday night, or Midweek Connect on Wednesday lunchtimes, or our evening service tonight, or Messy Church when the kids get together, or with our leaders, with our young people and children. If we want both the richness and boundless, ceaseless, escalating, infinite wonder of God laid bare, what do? I kneel. Do you see? If we want a faith that is free and confident and able to approach God, and doesn't mean you wake up and are hesitant and uncertain, will God accept me? What do? For this reason, I kneel. Do you see? If you want a marriage that is flourishing and wonderful, parenting which actually does bring your children up in the discipline and understanding of God, grandparenting that actually give an overarching authority that is loving and strong to your children, a workplace where you shine for Jesus like a beacon of wonder and light, a town which is transformed where the homeless and the vulnerable actually receive the care they should have, what should we do? For this reason, I kneel. Interestingly, there's only 4 times in the New Testament we see people kneeling in prayer. And this is the only time Paul, in a letter, uses the idea of kneeling in prayer. The first time we see kneeled prayer, this earnest, blood-wrought, seeking, agonizing approach to God, the first time is Stephen on his knees praying for his murderers as he is murdered in Acts 7. The second time is Peter on his knees at the bed of his friend Dorcas as she dies, having lived a life serving God, is the emphasis. Paul on his knees in Acts 20, praying with tears streaming down his face with the elders of the Ephesian church, knowing he will not see them again until after he is dead. Remember the Ephesian elders who would be reading this very letter 10 years later. The image in their mind is Paul distraught on his knees, streams down his face as he prays that God might protect and bless them. The last time, or the final time we see it, is Jesus in Gethsemane on his knees. The only time we read of Jesus in knelt prayer. On his knees the night before he dies, praying in agonized desperation for God to use his death as God planned to use it. And we're told there that Jesus gave so much in that knelt prayer that he sweated blood, a recognized physical condition of such emotional intensity, such giving of all you are, such adrenaline having pumped through your system that the blood capillaries in your skin burst and mingled with your sweat, which then comes out tinged red. That's knelt prayer. And Paul here, having laid out some of these spectacular wonders of the experience that we have, says, for this reason, to see these things experienced, therefore I kneel. That God has divinely decreed that the supernatural power required for these things to be a reality comes through knelt prayer. I don't mean physically you get on your knees necessarily. I mean the heart attitude that is behind that. And friends, if that is absent from our personal lives or absent from our corporate life, then we sell ourselves and God short. Our feeble expectations of God shattered by a summer of knelt prayer and replaced by breathless praise for what God has done to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all I ever asked or imagined. Imagine an autumn where the preaching is rich and persuasive and clear. Imagine an autumn where we as a church are infinitely diverse and yet joyfully united. Imagine an autumn where our faith finds new freedom and confidence to approach God. Imagine an autumn where all of us are ready in the suffering, sorrow and struggle of our everyday lives to say, but this has a purpose. It is towards someone's glory. No one, do they? No one chooses prison like Paul in essence had done. No one turns from prosperity so they can be more generous towards those in need. No one sacrifices pleasure. No one uses their tithe as a launch pad to jump off, not a ceiling to reach. No one surrenders cultural comfort to reach another nation. No one risks in leadership so that the nights are long and anxious ridden. No one steps down so younger men and women can step up into leadership. No one does those things without supernatural prayed power into their life so they see them not as folly but as glory. Imagine an autumn where we experience the unimaginable, immeasurable, inconceivable power of God. Imagine an autumn where your wildest dreams in hindsight are pathetic because your feeble expectations have been shattered and replaced by breathless praise for what God has done. Imagine an autumn where our worship is a sustained awe of God for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, even when you're changing a nappy, even when you're typing on the computer, even when you're driving the taxi, even when you're apologizing for the stupid comments to your husband. It's all worship. Can all be worship. And imagine us corporately. Imagine how will we have a redevelopment of Sandon Road? That is not simply something that we say, this is lovely bricks and mortar, and haven't we been clever, but actually is embedded with the very power to bring life and liberty to the men and women and children of Sandon Road. Only if we kneel. Imagine how on earth will the MOD expansion with 1,000 extra soldiers and their families, so 2,000 army men and women right next door to us, snug sandwiched between our two sites. How on earth will we leverage that for all that God has in mind to see those men and women won for Jesus and launched into the world, that those soldiers may mimic the centurion at Jesus' death, the centurion soldier, the first to say, surely this is the Son of God. How will that be a reality? For this reason, I pray. Or how will our beacon emblem, our new overarching name and our little blue flame be anything more than simply a clever human branding exercise? How will it in and of itself speak something of the reality of who Jesus is when anyone glances upon it? Only for this reason, I kneel. What about our values? We have four of them, don't we? How on earth can we so express all of our four values, corporately and individually, that each one of them is equally given full measure? For this reason, I pray. Value number one is love people. How can we love people in such a way that does not endorse everything that is true about them, but reaches out in love to everyone, whatever is true about them? How can we so express our desire to be courageous in mission, our second value? How can we actually be the sort of people ready to stand in the least comfortable and most confrontational places so Jesus has a representative there? For this reason, I kneel. How can we be, third value, so Bible saturated that we literally stand on the word of God confidently, even when culture is in conflict with us? For this reason, I kneel. Or how, our fourth value, can be to be so filled with the wisdom of God, we can actually navigate the ability to express every value in its fullest measure, that we love people and we are courageous and gutsy and audacious in mission, and we are fully saturated in his word. How else can we do it without the Spirit's filling, which comes through what? For this reason, I kneel. So my intent is simply to take those five words, which I've done for half an hour or so, and my intent has been to get us on our knees, to have a heart that joins Paul, to get us on our knees, spent and surrendered from blood-wrought, agonizing prayer. That whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, wherever your faith feels right now, whatever struggle or strife is the reality of your experience, and in no way do I demean the challenges that face some of us even today, but that the Spirit would so impress on us the importance of prayer that we would exhaust ourselves in it. And the fruit of that would be in the autumn, having given the summer consciously over to this sort of prayer, that in the autumn our feeble expectations of God would be shattered and replaced by breathless praise that says, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than I ever asked or imagined, because I got on my knees and I prayed. That the Spirit might have sliced into my heart this morning and yours and chiseled on the granite of your soul the five words, for this reason, I kneel. So I'm going to kneel and pray. And then Matt's going to lead us and others are going to pray for this last half hour. We'll worship, pray, worship, pray. Worship, pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are all sorts of reasons why we would not choose to spend ourselves in this sort of agonized, sustained, prioritized, exhausting, surrendered prayer. Reasons that we are embarrassed to show the emotions that may be attached to that sort of prayer. Reasons of busyness or feeling we are too busy to be able to find the time to pray. Reasons of uncertainty of whether it will be worth it. Or perhaps reasons that we are crippled by the ease and entertainment available to us. It is too easy to watch the latest American crime drama rather than to get on our knees and pray. And so I ask that the reasons we might be hesitant to pray, perhaps we've never done it, or we're unsure of it, or uncomfortable about it, whatever the reasons, that by your Spirit you would help us to step over them, or move around them, or simply demolish them. And that all of us might move towards being a people who emulate Paul, and in our longing to see your life and vitality experienced, we would say, for this reason, I kneel. I kneel before you and give myself in exhausting prayer. And I recognize it is only a work that you can do, but you will do it as we desire you to do it in us. So would you etch and chisel and carve onto the granite wall of our souls the phrase, for this reason, I kneel. And may our autumn term, at the end of the summer period that is coming, may it be filled with us turning to one another and saying, God has done imaginably more, immeasurably more, than we could ever have asked or imagined. And may we be breathless come October, wanting to praise you for your work in our hearts, our families, our workplaces, our strife and struggle, and in our church. And in and through it all, I pray, would it be not to us, O God, not to us, but to you be the glory. For it is your love and your faithfulness that have stretched across the world. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a moment's quiet as Matt comes to the front and just gets sorted. And think what one action this week will enable you to pray in that kind of way. One action this week, mentally identify, that will help you pray like that. And then Matt's going to lead us in some corporate praise and prayer.